Would you turn to Psalm 119? And from verse 73. We have sung it. Let's read it. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. And here we have a truth in verse 73, which is found throughout the whole of God's word, that we are made by God. And perhaps 200 years ago, that would not have been deemed a controversial statement. Now it is questioned and disputed, even ridiculed, that we were made by God. Tell someone they came from a random explosion out of the sludge, and they'll consider you intelligent. Tell them that you believe God made you and fashioned you, and they'll think there's something wrong. Paul says their minds have been darkened. We are made by God. Furthermore, our identity and our status come from Him, not from our parentage or our race or our orientation. The world right now is obsessed with the politics of identity. But we believers know where we have come from whom we have come, and where we are going. Primarily, I am a follower of Christ, and that is all I aspire to be. If you are in Christ, you have everything. If you're outside of Christ, you have nothing. Having acknowledged or repeated that he is made by God, he then says, give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. He speaks here of no idle curiosity, but has a deep desire to know more God's will and to obey it. Although it's fashionable now not to believe you're made by God, most previous generations did accept it. But few went further. To believe in God is not enough. Even the demons do that and they tremble. But we are called not only to know God, but to live for Him. To learn His will. To discover what He desires, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Yes, you have made me. Now give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, thy will be done in my life. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I'm not sure who wrote it. It may be David. It could be another. Well, that you might think is a strange claim. Those who fear you, believers, the godly Jews at the time of writing, today we would call them fellow Christians, those who fear you will be glad when they see me. if it is King David, indeed they would be glad. Who would not want to behold King David? But I think here he is speaking of something which no unbeliever can appreciate, imagine, or obtain. He describes the joy of fellowship. Sometimes we have friends and family who say, "Why are you going to church?" And they imagine perhaps it's to perform some ritual. They'll often say things like, "Oh, say a prayer for me, won't you?" As though, you know, we go to utter a few formulae and then leave, and we'll say one for him, and if it works, it might be all right. And of course, we come because the word of God is opened. We come that we might join together in collective worship. Yes, you can worship at home, but the Bible commands we worship together. And yet there is that joy of fellowship. And I've said it before, and it's obvious, but I think what the last 18 months have meant for me, it has been a reminder of how precious meeting with other believers really is. And there are those for whom that lockdown made no difference whatsoever. They did not lose anything. When they had the opportunity, they never took it. But for those who fear God, we are glad when we see fellow God-fearers. We know that we have something in common with that person, though we might not know them, we might not know how they vote in elections, we might not know their preferences in any other respect, but if they love the Lord Jesus, then we be brethren. And I am glad when I see them. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. David often wrote his psalms when he was particularly low. And often I think, when we are at our lowest and we must depend all the more upon Christ, it's then that our relationship with him is so lively. Because sometimes when we're on the mountaintop and all is well, we don't look up. Sometimes when we're in the valley, there's nowhere to look but up. And David, though he's often down in the doldrums, is comforted. And we know later on in the psalm, he has some human opposition. We don't know what's going on in his life at this particular time. The Spirit did not feel it appropriate for that to be revealed. And yet he finds comfort from God's people. And he finds that comfort, that gladness, combined with a hope in God's word. The joy of real fellowship. One of the advantages, I think, about living in an age when very few people go to church is that those who do go, there probably is something there. I'm certain that 100 years ago, this chapel would have been packed. And I dare say many of them would have been born again, spirit-filled folk. But they imagine a lot of them weren't. They came because, quite frankly, in Rimington, in 1921 on a Sunday evening, there probably wasn't much else to do. And though we be few in number, even tonight, I am glad to see you. I am glad to be in the house of God. I am glad to be keeping company with his redeemed people, along with the hoping in his words and the gladness of fellowship, we can get through the valley. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This theme is found in the previous section as well. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. God's judgments and decisions are right, even when they cause us pain. God does us good, even when we cannot see it. When we cannot understand his reasoning, his purposes are right and faithful. Faith is trusting God, that he knows best, even when the circumstances which he has allowed us to go through are painful and unpalatable. Verse 75 of Psalm 119 is a bold statement of faith. I know that your judgments are right. I know, O Lord. How we love to call him Lord when he answers our prayer the way we want him to. How much we appreciate his lordship when we're rescued and delivered. But he's still Lord when the pain doesn't go away. He's still faithful when you're in the valley of the shadow of death. Though the Lord allows his people to be afflicted, he remains faithful both to their good and for his own glory. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. How can that statement be true? How can God be faithful while also afflicting? How can he be a God of love while allowing his people to go through trial and difficulty? Well, for a start, he never promised otherwise. He did not say, you're going to have an easy life. He did not say, come to me, and all your problems will disappear. He did not say, come to me, and you'll never experience pain or heartbreak ever again. He did say, I will be with you always. He did say he will use all things for your good. He did say he will never make you bear more a burden than you are able to carry. He did say he will give you all the strength you need for each day you need it. He did say that, and he will be faithful to what he has said. The Lord does afflict his people. It's while we are in a state of affliction that our prayers are the more fervent, that our trust in him is the greater, that our yearning for heaven and our shunning the world is the more prevalent. The enemy multiplies the kiss with a friend's wound can be trusted. Though he slay me, says Job, yet will I hope in him. Many times in the Bible do we see examples of the Lord doing something which appears to be painful and unpleasant, but something wonderful came from it. Perhaps the very first example is subjecting Adam to surgery. Something wonderful came of it. Old Testament Saul was trying to recover donkeys. But he came back with a crown. David battled against lions and bears and loneliness while he was a shepherd. But God was training him to be a king. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your words to your servant. He appeals here to the grace of God, the undeserved, unwarranted kindness and goodness of God. This writer, be it David or another, is in need of comfort. He finds it not in wine, nor in tobacco, nor in lust, but in the grace of God. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort. And the merciful kindness he desires, he knows he will receive, because God has promised it according to your words to your servant. When you look at the great Old Testament prayers of the people of God, often they will begin by saying, "Oh Lord, you have said." And what God has said, we can claim. And he has promised merciful kindness, and the writer here claims it. He's claiming that which God has already offered. So when you pray for strength or nourishment or wisdom, you're only seeking what God has already promised to provide. The Bible, Christian, is familiar with the promises of God. The Christian who does not base his or her faith upon the Bible knows not the promises they can claim. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Once again, he claims mercy which God has already made available. And the mercy of God gives him life. God is the source of all life. They who would live without him are dead now and will be dead in eternity. Death is not just being a corpse laying on a slab. Death is a spiritual state. In that day you take of the fruit, you shall die. Paul tells the Ephesians that they were dead in sin. And when you become a Christian, your dead spirit is resurrected within you. The outer body does not change. The change cannot be seen, but the change is real. And Jesus, of course, claimed to be the life, the way and the truth. He also said to bring us life and to bring it more abundantly. Many of us know folk in care homes and the like. And often it's hard when we go visiting, if you've been able to. You'll often see people kind of slumped in chairs and TV's on but no one's watching or listening, and you wonder what's going on. And you might go to visit a Christian believer in such an establishment. But you can rest assured, they're more alive than the young carers who come to bathe them and feed them. You see, if you have Christ, the source of life within you, you are truly alive. Here is a man who desires the tender mercy of God that he may live. Perhaps he also has an eye on eternity. The Bible talks of the second death. But the believer, for the believer, death is no problem. One Puritan writer described him as being just a grim porter opening the door to another room. He delights in the law of God. Our rebellious spirit would have us think that law is a bad thing. We don't like laws and rules, but when Adam and Eve obeyed the law in Eden, they lived. When they broke it, they died. To obey God's law, to live for him, to learn his commands and live thereby, that is life. One cannot love him while despising his commands. And the preacher this morning and others before him have said, you know, even though I be a Christian, I will fall. I'm a wretched man. I need delivering. But I will feel miserable. Whereas the worldling will sin and think nothing of it. His conscience is barely pricked. He feels no shame. Let the proud be ashamed. For they treated me wrongfully with falsehoods. Who are these proud folk? That we do not know. What have they said about him? That is not shared. Evidently, he has been mistreated. They have told lies about him. The implication is that they do not love God's law. If they did, they will treat him and others better. His remedy, his solution, is not to go and duff them up, but to meditate upon that very law, which in verse 77 is his delight. He turns to God's words. His identity is found in Christ. Let them say what they will, he knows it is not true. Let those who fear you turn to me. Those who know your testimonies. Well, we have a similar verse in 79 to 74. 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. Great. Those who fear you turn to me. Here is a man in need. He has enemies speaking ill of him. And he expects those who fear God, fellow believers who know the testimonies of God, to turn to him, presumably, to help him. One of the themes of John's first epistle is that if we love the Lord, we must love the Lord's people. If someone says, he writes in chapter 4, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So if you love the Lord or claim to love the Lord, you must also love the people of God. There are many believers, I am assured, in this land who do not attend church because they can't find the right one or can't find a good one. I do have sympathy. There are some dreadful churches out there. And yet I know some of them never attend church, even when they might. And these people, I'm sure, would say, I love God. But one of the reasons that we come together and we have the fellowship is not just so we can feel good inside. Oh, sweet fellowship. You know, have a natter at the end about plans for the weekend. We join a church and we fellowship that we might help one another. That we might show our love to one another. Let me assure you, you have nothing that God wants. You have nothing that he needs. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. I assure you, if you don't put something in the offertory box, he's fine. But instead, we are called to help each other. He writes in chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has the goods of this world and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The implication being, it does not. So when David writes, let those who fear you turn to me, here is a man much vexed by the proud, Those who truly fear God will offer him comfort and shelter and support. And if they don't, they cannot fear God. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Now it's between him and God. Considering other people is one thing, but now he must consider his own heart. He wants to be without blame, without fault. And in verse 80, we ought to read it in the context of verse 79. May our hearts be blameless before the Lord. May we not be ashamed. Because when we have the opportunity to help, to encourage, to share, to bless, we took it. We took it.